Now we turn again this morning to the first epistle of Timothy and to chapter 1 and taking up our reading again at verse 8. 1 Timothy in chapter 1, beginning to read again at verse 8. And the verse that we come to this morning is verse 17 of chapter 1. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, especially the verse 17, but reading once more from verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. In this verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we come to this morning, we have what we need only referred to as Paul's doxology. A doxology, of course, is simply an outpouring of praise or an outpouring of worship to God. And all we have to do is really just leaf through the pages of the Word of God, and it becomes apparent that there are many, many doxologies in the course of the Scriptures. And indeed, not a few of those doxologies are cast in exactly the same mould as this particular one that the Apostle Paul now raises up to the glory and the honour of Christ his Saviour. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, he says, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. So it's that doxology that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, as it stands in the course of the Apostle's words by the Holy Spirit of God, and then also something of those individual parts, the titles and the attributes or the designations, whatever you want to call them, that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, ascribes to the one who is the object and the subject of this outpouring of praise, this doxology that he now offers up. So when it comes to looking at the doxology as such, just a wee while to reflect on what has gone before, because, of course, what has gone before really evokes the outpouring of praise on the part of the Lord's apostle. And also it would be true to say that what has gone before has a certain bearing on the particular form that this particular doxology takes at the hand of the Lord. Very simply, you remember, Paul has been speaking about the one and only gospel of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ the Lord, and how that gospel has had its effect in his life and for his own life. This is a faithful saying, he says, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the Lord's apostle was very conscious that he was an heir of everlasting life and that he was a debtor to that gospel of God which God had provided in Jesus Christ the Savior. Howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. And so you remember that Paul hadn't only received the gospel of salvation into his own life, but he had received it into his own life in such a way that under the hand of God, he would provide a pattern for all them that should hereafter believe in Christ to life everlasting. Paul, you remember, is one of those pattern people of the Word of God. And so when he found that salvation through faith in Christ and through faith in Christ alone, then the Apostle Paul, by God's intent and through God's Spirit, was meant to serve as an example or a model for any who might ever believe in Christ unto life ever eternal. And so very simply, the Apostle's words have to do with the gospel and how God had worked in the gospel and been gracious in the gospel and granted his grace to the Lord's apostle in the gospel, even towards him, as he says, who was the chief of all the sinners in his own estimation who ever walked the face of this earth of ours. And so you see, now having spoken about the gospel and the grace of God and the gospel and so on, now he comes to simply burst out in praise and adoration and thanksgiving to the one who is the author of the gospel, to the King, as he says, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Saviour. When the Apostle Paul does that, my friends, he does something that you might say is almost inevitable for any child of God to do. He does, if you like, in the old words of old Martin Luther, he can do no other. And now that he has spoken about the gospel and the workings of God's grace in the gospel to him as the chief of sinners, now he just bursts out into this pain of praise, as you might say, to the glory and the praise of Christ the Lord. Now, see the very first word of the doxology itself. Now, he says, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and so forth. Now, he says, now. You see, there's a blessed inevitability about that. He's spoken about all those things, about God's grace, about God's mercy, about God's long-suffering. This is a faithful saying, he says, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And now that he has reflected on all those things and spoken about all those things, now he turns to the one who did all those things and the one who accomplished all those things, and he pours out his praise and his thanksgiving to him. Now, he says, now on to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. So, as I say, there's something of a blessed inevitability in what the Lord's apostle does. Having spoken about the gospel of grace, the gospel that's all bound up with mercy and long-suffering, the gospel that involved the coming of Christ Jesus into the world to suffer and to die for worthless sinners, when he seeks all those things and sees all those things, now he can do nothing else but praise the Lord, and praise the Lord who is his Saviour. Now, without deviating too much from those actual words for this morning, let me say this, my friends, that kind of thing was characteristic of the Lord's apostle, and not only the Lord's apostle Paul, of course, but you might say all the apostles and many of the Lord's people. For example, the great epistle to the Romans, and in a sense, there's no other epistle that sets out the gospel so thoroughly as the epistle to the Romans. And so you get those 11 mighty chapters of teaching, of doctrine, of truth concerning the gospel. In chapter 12, then, you get the practical outworkings, the obligations of that gospel of free and sovereign grace to the hearts and the minds of those that believe. I beseech thee, therefore, that chapter begins, I beseech thee, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So you get all of that teaching concerning what the gospel is, and then you get all of that forceful application in many places regarding how the gospel should be outworked in our lives. But in between the two, At the end of chapter 11 and before the beginning of chapter 12, you get a doxology. And here's what he says. And you can see him pouring out his praise. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You see, that's typical. All of that truth, all of that truth about the gospel, all of that truth about the gospel, which is to find an application, a practical application in our lives. But before he comes to the practical application and having finished all the truth of the gospel, he just bursts out. "Oh, the depth of the riches," he says, "both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The Apostle Jude does exactly the same thing when he writes about the common salvation. The thing that he wanted to write about, he eventually comes back to. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy," you see. And what they do, once they've surveyed the gospel, the goodness of God, the unsearchableness of God, then comes the praise. Way back in the Old Testament, you get old Job doing the same thing. "Canst thou by searching find out the Almighty," he says. And you see what it is, my friends. It's what the hymn writer speaks about when he says, "Where wisdom fails, with all its power, there faith prevails and love adores." You see, when Paul has said it all that he has said, now he simply stands back in adoring adoration, in love to God his Savior, and he lifts up his heart and his voice and his pen, I suppose you would say, and he ascribes all honor and glory to him, he says, forever and ever. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever." And so the gospel that has saved the soul he has spoken about, now he speaks about the author of the gospel, the one who brought it all to pass and applied it to him by his grace and his favor. Now, there's great practical point of application in that. And you see, my friends, how Paul's doxology then comes about. It comes about by reflecting on God's grace and God's goodness in his life. And it's what you might call the naturally spiritual thing to do. You see, when he does do that, when he remembers that he has been made the object of God's saving grace that has redeemed him from hell, redeemed him to heaven, then it's the natural thing to do, to raise up thankfulness to God. And you see, when all's said and done, my friends, there's nothing like a thankless, complaining, unrejoicing spirit to put a black mark on us as Christians. Nothing quite like that. You know, we very often repeat ourselves in prayers. I'm sure we all do that. But as one old believer said, all repetition is not vain repetition. And just being personal for a wee minute, I'm conscious, I'm sure, of many repetitions. And one particularly I know that I'm sure I use quite a bit in prayer, public or private as the case may be. And it runs along these lines. That if the Lord has saved our souls from hell, then of all people, we should be the most thankful. We should be the most grateful. And my friends, that's exactly the case. That if it's the case that God has redeemed us from the eternal fires of hell, then of all people, the thing that should characterize our lives as an overall feature of our lives is a thankful spirit. And conversely, the thing that should not be allowed to take a grip in our lives is a thankless spirit or a complaining spirit about this and that and the next thing. You know how another old hymn writer puts it, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." You see the process. When he surveys the goodness of God, the mercy of God to his life, then that issues in the praise of God in his life. And as I say, conversely, when, my friends, we fail to view the mercy of God in our lives, then the end product of that is going to be a thankless spirit in our lives. And so what we have to do is simply learn from the example of the Lord's apostle here that it's as he has reflected on the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the long suffering of God and the grace of God. To me, he says, the chief of sinners, when he reflects on all that, then he says, now on to the King, eternal, immortal, and so on. And you see, he's been included in God's salvation. Why, as he says in verse 12, you remember, he's even been put into the service of God. He counted me faithful in that he put me into the ministry, literally into the service of the gospel. And when he looks at all of those things, then he can safely praise the Lord who has granted him all of those things. Why art thou cast down, my soul? Why in me so dismayed? And you see, the unconverted people like to come along and they say, oh yes, that's that old pie in the sky when you die kind of mentality. Well, I don't know why they speak like it. You know, there's a great fly in the ointment when unconverted people speak along that line, my friends, and it's this. Pie in the sky when you die, perhaps, but you see, none of us know when we're going to die. That's the whole point. And oh, my friends, there's no point in turning around and saying, oh, well, that's your philosophy and that's your mentality, but I've got a completely different one. I'm going to live it up while I have life. But how long? How long are you going to have life? When will you die? And then what? When you die? And my friends, it's the believer in Jesus Christ who has entered into the full knowledge of salvation as it resides in Christ, who can then live life to the full because they know that they enter into the fullness of life at the end of it all. And if the Lord has dealt with us in that fashion, then surely the outpouring of our hearts and our minds is something that we should endeavor always to cultivate in our hearts and in our minds. And when we are thankless, let me be very, very blunt with us all, not to you, my friend, to me, to us all. My friends, when that old complaining spirit rises up within us, just do an exercise, just as some of the old believers used to do. Old Jonathan Edwards, take yourself and hold yourself over the flames of hell. Let your eyebrows get singed a wee bit. And then lift up your heart to heaven, where Christ dwells. And where we shall dwell. You see, if that doesn't rid us of a complaining spirit, then the condition's acute and really acute. So the process, you see, as he reflects, this word of God, not only written in its words, but written in its whole arrangements by the Holy Spirit of God. This doxology, my friends, belongs in a certain place in the word of God. And where it belongs is at precisely that point where the Lord's apostle has spoken about God's mercy and God's grace in the gospel. And God's mercy and God's grace in the gospel to him. And once he has done all that, then can't you see him consciously standing back and saying, now on to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. And what we're duty bound to do is to add our amen to those things that are written. Now, what about the doxology itself? That is, in those individual parts, the titles, the attributes, the designations, as I say, however we want to view them. Now, in no way trying to be exhaustive, my friends, because that might end up with us being exhausted. But looking at, again, the things, particularly as they stand in relation to all that's gone before. And first of all, when the Lord's apostle speaks about the King eternal, now he's not simply informing us of the fact, of course, that God is an eternal God, nor indeed an eternal king for that matter. But what he's especially pointing out for us, and for himself of course, is that God has an eternal kingship. Later on in this first epistle to Timothy, he speaks about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. King over all kings, Lord over all lords. He says, the blessed and only potentate, the blessed and only ruler in all this world. And the real point, you see, is this, my friends, that the one whom he is praising now with his praise is the eternal king, in the sense that he is the king of all the ages. He is the king who has forever reigned, the king who will forever reign, and above all things, he is the king who now reigns. He is the king of the ages, temporal ages, eternal ages. They make no difference to the eternal king, because the eternal king has an eternal kingship, and he is the king of all the ages of this world and all the ages of all the worlds that shall ever be. Now you see the point, my friends. If God is the king of the ages, then he will always and surely bring his sovereign will to pass. And again, looking on that man Paul as a pattern to them that should have hereafter believe in Christ, you see what a tremendous example you have of that sovereign will of God in that man who was Saul of Tarsus. You remember the one great desire in Saul of Tarsus's heart from the negative side was the destruction of the church of Jesus Christ. That was the burning desire in his heart. If there was one thing he wanted to do, he wanted to obliterate the church of Christ from off the face of this earth of ours. But you see, you remember what Christ said at one point. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not only a self-righteous Pharisee from Tarsus shall not prevail against it. Why, he says, the whole council of hell itself shall not prevail against my purpose of building my church. And you see, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ took and converted by his grace Saul of Tarsus, he didn't only make him a Christian. He made him not first and foremost, of course, but he made him an apostle. And in making him an apostle, he made him part of that foundation on which the church was to be built. Because you remember that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And you see, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and this man says, I will destroy my church, our Lord Jesus Christ took the arch persecutor and destroyer of his church, and he made him into part of the foundation on which he built his church. What a sovereign God. What a king eternal. King of the ages. And you see, when we take and apply that to our hearts and our souls, my friends, the great important thing for us ever to remember is that God is the king of the ages. All the ages. You see, we've got a great blockage in our makeup, if you like. We normally think in terms of the age. The age in which we live, or the age that's past, or so forth. But you see, God himself works within a different framework. God works within a framework of the ages. Not this age or that age, but he sees the whole framework of all the ages altogether, and it's within that that he works. As the psalmist says in one place, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Can I say this? That's the advantage of what you call biblical theology or the history of redemption. That's why, my friends, we lose out on so much if we simply take a wee bit out of the Bible here and a wee bit out of the Bible there, instead of seeing the whole unfolding of God's purposes, way back there in Genesis, all those great epochs, all those great watersheds of God's working in this world. Right through the flood, the call of Abraham, the raising up of Isaac and Jacob, the captivity of the children of Israel in Egypt, the deliverance, the prophets, the exile, all of those things, my friends. And what you discover is that God is the king of the ages. Stand in any particular age, of course, and you have a constricted view. But when by faith we're able to look into God's word and see how God worked in all the ages right up to this age, then we have the confidence that he will work in every age until the eternal ages come to pass forever. God is working his purpose out as age proceeds to age. And so the great thing to remember is, of course, that once we have entered into an eternal salvation in the hands of a king who is eternal, then our eternity is secured in this age and in all the ages that shall ever be. God sees the end from the beginning, my friends. God has undertaken all to save the souls of anyone, the soul of anyone who believes in his name, and he will bring it to pass. Now, one thing, of course, that we should bear in mind. Who is Paul ascribing the praise and the honor here when he says, unto the King eternal and so forth? Well, most assuredly, it is to God. It's to Jehovah. It's to the Father. It's to the mighty God. But it's really to our Lord Jesus Christ as well, because if you look at all those attributes, in fact, that the Apostle Paul uses of God in the first place, they very much apply to our Lord Jesus Christ as well. His eternity, his immortality, his invisibility even, because at the present time, bear in mind, that Christ is invisible, whom having not seen, ye love. And with regards to that eternal kingship, you remember the words that the angel spoke to Mary at the Annunciation. Listen, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the King eternal is Christ. Of course it's God, but Christ is God, and God is Christ. And so when he speaks about the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and so forth, he's speaking about the whole Godhead, if you like, and most assuredly, he's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the whole setting of those verses, as you see, that's the whole point, my friends. Here's this one who came into the world to save sinners, as the angel tells Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that same one, my friends, who came into the world is the one who now also reigns as the King eternal, the King of the ages. And if we have committed our eternal souls into the hands of the eternal King, then our eternal life is assured forever and forevermore. And you see, it's a fitting introduction to a fitting conclusion, is it not, concerning the gospel of grace. Now unto the King eternal. And the eternal God has brought an eternal gospel to pass for the eternal salvation of all his people. And what about that next word, immortal? Now on to the King, eternal, immortal. And again, it's the same kind of fullness that we ought to try and draw out of that word. God is immortal, not just in the sense that he lives forever and doesn't die. But he's immortal in the sense especially that he cannot die. And the reason why he cannot die, my friends, is because he is an immortal, that is, an incorruptible God. See, the thing that makes us die is our corruption. And our corruption comes from our sin. And what the Lord's apostle is saying is, our God is the perfect God, our Savior. Is the perfect Savior. You remember how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You remember how he reasoned with them that this Jesus of Nazareth was the very Messiah, was the very Christ of God. And he quoted those words from David the prophet, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Brethren, he says, David wasn't speaking about himself. Because haven't we got a sepulchre with him to this day? Didn't he fall into corruption? But he says, him being a prophet, he spoke of that one who could never see corruption. My friends, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth never saw corruption and rose from the grave because the grave could not hold him is proof perfect that he had that attribute of deity, that immortality, that incorruptibleness that imperishability which belongs to God and belongs to God alone. And there's a very, very telling word in that. Now, my friends, you know, sometimes we have to be careful about what you might call a carnal overfamiliarity with Jesus. By all manner of means, he is our friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He is one who became one with ourselves. He is the one who is our Savior forevermore. But he is the King, eternal, immortal, incorruptible. My all was that danger of the Church of Christ, you see, on the one hand, swinging away to that direction which takes her away from a God who is approachable in Christ the Lord, or else that carnal, as I say, familiarity, which really fails to take into account that the one who is our Savior is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you see, it's this thankfulness. It's that kind of thing that lies behind. It's that confidence in that. Now, here's the one who has done all this in the gospel, you see. That's the point. He is the King of the ages. He is the immortal God. He is incorruptible. So it says in one of the Psalms, he doesn't slumber or sleep, you see. He doesn't grow tired. He doesn't grow weary. That's the result of us in our state as we are now. But God, our God in heaven, isn't like that. You know, old Isaiah the prophet uses that as a great stirrer up to the people of Israel of old. Hast thou not known, he says, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. And so the one who puts his hand to our salvation will surely bring that salvation to pass at the end of the day. And so it's all of those things. It's the King immortal, the eternal God, the King of the ages, all of that, you see, that has a bearing or is drawn out from what has gone before with regards to the gospel that has saved Paul's soul. Now look at that other one, that invisibility, a strange kind of characteristic, I suppose you would say, in a sense. Now on to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, he says. And yet surely when the apostle speaks about the invisibility of God, or as I say, at this particular time for us, the invisibility of Christ, he's really taking us to the heart and soul of how we apply the gospel to our hearts and our minds. He's taking us to the great issue of faith. We walk by faith, you see. And God has ordained it to be so that he is an invisible God. And even during those days of the grace of God in the gospel, that even our Savior should be, in that sense, an invisible Savior to us. You remember what the Lord's apostle writes concerning that man Moses, in that famous 11th chapter of Hebrews. He tells about what Moses did. He tells us how he did what he did. And he tells us what lay at the very heart of the performance of everything that he did. You remember, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. All of those tremendous things that Moses did. Now, how did he do them? Well, says the Lord's apostle, this is how he did them. He did them by faith. By faith he refused to be called the sons of daughter. By faith he forsook Egypt and so forth. But at the same time, my friends, wherein did his faith lie? And says the apostle, here's where it lay. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's not a contradiction in terms, you see. That's simply spiritual language. Neither has it anything to do with that partial sight that Moses had of the glory of God, because that came after those things that are listed. No, he says. He says because he had such an eye of faith, then by that eye of faith he saw him who is invisible. And seeing him who is invisible by the eye of faith, he endured. And enduring then by faith, he forsook Egypt. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and so on. And my friends, it's that then, you see, that he's pointing us up to. And really, when all's said and done, always look for, now it looks like a negative characteristic, does it not? Invisibility. But what we're ever to do is look for the positive side, even of what appears to be negative in the Word of God. You see, when God, away back with the Old Testament nation of Israel, ordained that he should be that kind of God to them, he was really setting himself away above all the other gods and, of course, strengthening their hearts. Make unto thee no graven image, he says, nor any likeness of anything. They were not to make any representation of their invisible God whatsoever. Why? Well, they couldn't do it for one thing, but not only this. You see, when marauding nations used to come in against one another, the very first thing that they did psychologically in their warfare, they smashed up their idols. And as soon as a nation saw its idols, its gods smashed, they wilted at the knees because their gods were gone. But you see, nobody could break up Israel's idols because she had none. Or at least she was never meant to have any. And my friends, that's the great thing about the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord, that it rests on nothing tangible or nothing visible. And I'm sure we've all got sentimentality. I'm sure, well, it would be lovely if someday we had to put this building down and put another up. And I'm sure it would touch our hearts sentimentally. But you see, we make no difference to the gospel. And even when the church is under persecution, my friends, it doesn't matter how often they have to turn their backs on the bricks and mortar, the living stones can move and worship God wherever they find themselves. Because he is their invisible God, the God whom they see by faith and serve by faith. And so when he raises up this praise and this adoration to the Lord, it's all of that that he sees in his words. Now, what can we say about the rest? Just to run through the other parts. Now, on to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever, he says. The only wise God. And you see, of course, in the whole purpose of Paul's pastoral epistle, very much that apologetic element again. This is the gospel. This is the only gospel. Why? Because it is the gospel who comes from the only wise God. And time again, at the end of that epistle to the Romans, that mighty gospel epistle, now he says to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and so forth, he says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. To God only wise, and no other gospel. My friends, the only wise God decreed and procured the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, and in Christ alone. And if that's the gospel of the only wise God, then there is no other gospel. And he strikes that blow right at the heart of any who would raise up another gospel. Then comes the ascribing of the praise and all the glory to this one. To him, he says, be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. You know, if we were having an English lesson, in a sense, you would never do that. You would say to children, now that's what's called a redundancy, boys and girls. Surely forever means forever. You don't have to do it twice. In that sense, you don't have to put down double yellow lines. Forever means forever. But you see, my friends, that's what marks it as a pouring out of the heart. And he says, just in case you've missed it, let praise and honor be to him forever and ever. You see. And again, like the old hymn writer, through all eternity to thee, a grateful song I'll raise, but oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. It's that kind of sentiment. And it's that kind of sentiment that comes from a heart that has embraced the gospel. And then, of course, his final punch right at the end. Now on to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You know what amen means, of course? It simply means yes. It means so be it. It means I agree. And of course, when he calls for that agreement, he's not simply calling for an agreement to the words of the doxology, but to all the words off which the doxology forms the conclusion and the capstone. And you remember, of course, what he has said about the gospel. This is a faithful saying, he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's not only a faithful saying, he says it's a faithful saying that is worthy of all agreement. It's worthy of all our amens. You see, unconverted person, are you willing by God's grace to come along and say, I agree. Amen to the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's what he's calling for. He's calling, my friends, for that glad acceptation that the gospel of Jesus Christ is worthy of. And you see, my friends, God has been faithful in keeping his promise, always promised that he would send the Christ. He's been faithful in keeping his promise, and now what he looks is our agreement that that promise was surely kept and truly kept. You know how it says in another place, it says, for all the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. See, God promises to do certain things. And what God promises to do, well, those promises are yes and amen in Christ. And they are also yea and amen in him, unto the glory of God by us. God promises, God performs, and we agree that it was glorious and gracious what he did. So it's the gospel, and the gospel of salvation, free salvation, that has saved his soul, the soul of a sinner. And now having outlined all of that salvation and spoken about it, now comes the outpouring of praise, the doxology. Very simply, my friends, hear it again then. Now on to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Amen. Now let us sing together. The hymn is 286. 286. King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. 286. We give thee our thanks, our God, that we have been able to raise up our praise to thee even now, as we have gathered together as thy house, and we do look to that day when we shall within thy house above praise thee forever and forevermore. And do help us even to roll that word around in our hearts and upon our lips, that thou art the eternal God and thou hast given us eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Do bless thy word to all of our hearts, and do bless it, our gracious God, to the hearts of any who as yet are not thy children, and by thy grace and through thy Spirit this day, that they might become the children of the living God. Bless us, and as we remember the death of our Saviour, until he comes again in anticipation of that glad feast above, we pray thee to be with us there also, and help all of us to look to thee and to thee alone, for Christ's sake. Amen.